Well, we're told the Olympic Games are coming in August. That is, if the Chinese don't mess it all up. I'm sure the USA is putting together quite a group of athletes, as they always do. And even though you and I won't be competing, many of us will be watching, if you're like me. I guess we might be called fantasy gold medalists, people who live some dreams through the television set. Do you have a favorite event that you like to watch? Many people enjoy swimming. I know my daughter's into that. Many love track and field. That's one of my favorites. Gymnastics is a favorite of many people, too. The thrill of competition. It's fun. It's fun to watch. And it can be personally motivating as well. Whether it's a basketball or archery, there's a wide variety of events in the Olympics nowadays. Shot put, rowing, everything from weightlifting to ping pong. Each sport has its own training regimen to get ready, its unique rules, and even its unique scoring system. It's fascinating, and it's neat to see these athletes that get ready. I can never really understand gymnastics scoring system. I've never been able to figure that out. Some guy finishes a routine, I'm like, that was fantastic, and I find out he comes in 10th or something like that. It doesn't make any sense to me. That's why I love the running events. I know who wins. It's the guy who crosses the finish line first. Unless they've been caught and they've been on steroids, and well, that changes things, doesn't it? Disqualification. Well, we live in a more complicated modern world. The Olympic Games, of course, traverse time. The original training ground for the Olympic Games was ancient Greece. They supposedly began in 776 BC in Olympia, thus the name. And I think, interesting for us, they were celebrated throughout the entire New Testament period, all the way until AD 393. Then they were revived again, modern times, in 1859, caught on in popularity. And, of course, they're a tremendous event these days. We watched the movie with our family the other night on our big screen TV, Chariots of Fire. And I love that movie because it just shows the determination of the runners, but it also shows the motivation to glorify God on the part of the one missionary there, Eric Liddell. Just a great, great story. There's something about the way athletes struggle and their personal stories and the sacrifice that they make in order to achieve what they do that's not only inspiring, it draws us into their story, don't you think? And a lot of times in the Olympics, they tell these personal stories and you get drawn into that and you sort of start cheering for them because you realize what's been behind that. Even if they're not supposed to win, you hope they just finish because of what they've gone through in order to run their race. And that's very, very important, and it's inspiring to us. I think it even becomes more so when there's national pride at stake, and this was the case in ancient Greece as well. It was true of them as well. Those ancient Greek competitions were just as exciting to those people back then, maybe even more so than they are to us today. They were so influential and so exciting and so well known in the ancient Greek world that they found their way into the pages of Holy Scripture, that God actually uses them as an illustration for us to teach us a spiritual lesson. They were such a prominent event that Paul knew he could appeal to them and folks would understand what he was talking about when he taught the lesson. And that is what we are going to learn today. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, once again, to the end of chapter 9. It's amazing we've been in chapter 9 for a while. Turn all the way to the end, to verses 24 through 27. If you're not used to our kind of preaching, that's about all we can cover in a week, four verses or so. There's a lot in here, and I won't do it justice this morning because there's so much more. Hopefully, I'll get you started in thinking about this passage. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. Let me read them. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Well, since the athletic games were so well known in the ancient Greek world, Paul uses that image in their minds to impress truth on their hearts. That's what a good teacher does, by the way. He takes what's familiar and transfers that, uses that as a bridge into what is not familiar and what still needs to be learned. What exactly is the Apostle Paul teaching us through this image of the ancient games? Well, one of Paul's purposes is the same one he's had for a while here in chapter 9, and that's to continue to explain to the Corinthians his ministry as an apostle. Why did he do what he did? Sometimes he was misunderstood, and he's using these games as an illustration to show why his ministry was the way it was. In chapters 8 through 10, they form a section in this long Corinthian letter. And this section really comes to an end in chapter 11, verse 1. Remember that the chapter divisions and the verse divisions are not inspired, and I think this section comes to its right conclusion in chapter 11, verse 1, where he says, "Be imitators of me." An amazing thing for a man born in sin to say. "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ," the perfect one who had no sin. Why was it that Paul was not exercising some of his freedoms in Christ? Did he not believe in them? Why was he not taking pay for his apostolic ministry? Did he not think he was worth it? Why was he adapting himself to the Jews and then to the Gentiles for the sake of ministry? Why was he doing all of that? Answer: because Paul chose rather to subject himself to discipline in order to advance the best message in the entire world, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember chapter 9, verse 19. Would you look back at it? He says, "Though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all." Why? "So that I may win more." Winning people. We've seen this motivation in Paul before. Winning people to Christ was Paul's aim. That should challenge our hearts. What are we about? As we think about our lives and go through life, do you think you have to be called as an apostle to make it your ambition to win people to Christ? No, you don't. And I'm not an apostle. It should be my ambition. Paul is using the image of the games to teach the Corinthians what they ought to be doing as well. He's not just saying, "This is about me." He's saying, "Look at me, imitate me. This should be about you. This is what your life should be about." Sometimes you wonder, what should my life be about? Well, here's the answer for you. You don't have to look any further. It's right here. This should be your aim in life. They should be running a spiritual race. They should understand that they've entered the games, although it's no game here. It's very serious. They are also in a spiritual fight. They need to learn how to box, spiritually speaking. Sometimes understanding spiritual things gets confusing. We're not sure. People talk and there are words that are used, but we can't quite figure out what it is all about. We come to church and we listen and we're not quite sure what it means for us personally. This preacher, that book, and all of that, we can't put it together. And so having a concrete image helps, and he knew that. And if we can look at the image and learn from the image, that should impact us. That's his point. May impress that truth on us. Now, if you have been with us and you've been tracking through this series, you know that this teaching here connects backward to all of chapter 8 and chapter 9. It's simply saying again, Christian liberty, though it's real and it's genuine in Christ, it's a wonderful gift that Christ has given us, still it has to be restricted at times. Why? For love's sake, love of other people, for ministry's sake, to advance the gospel of Christ. But Paul now is advancing the argument this way. He knows that even though he's told us you need to restrict your liberty for love's sake, he knows that even if we want to do that, we won't unless we have personal discipline. We just won't do it. We may want to love. We may say we want to minister to other people. We may get excited when we hear a message about this. We may say we love other people and, oh, we want them so much to be brought to the gospel of Christ. I know many of you have good intentions. You want to see the kingdom of Jesus expand and grow. Some of you are even receiving some training for that. But this is what he's saying. Listen, if you're not personally disciplined, what will the result be? What work in the end will you really be able to accomplish? How many good aspirations and thoughts and desires have you had over, let's say, the last 5 years or the last 10 years or for some of you, the last 20 years? In what ways have you grown in disciplined obedience so that your productivity for the kingdom of God is increasing? Or has it been stagnant and you've been spinning around in a circle and there's nothing impacting your life and changing you? You're in a race, but you're running around in circles. You're not running to the end. And you're not disciplined enough to compete. This is what we need to learn. Paul clearly loved with more than his mouth. The question is, what are we going to do? Will we put our motivation where our mouth is, so to say, our training where our tongue is? Then you need more discipline. And you need to listen carefully to this message. Please write it down. Spiritual discipline yields spiritual accomplishment and spiritual victory. Write it down. Think about it. Spiritual discipline yields spiritual accomplishment and spiritual victory. By the way, a lot of people hate discipline. They think it's going to be so unfun. It's going to be such a drag. Life will be such a bummer if I have to be disciplined. But if spiritual discipline really does yield spiritual accomplishment, will you be happy with that? Will that make your life joyful if you can accomplish things for Christ? Of course it will. So discipline really brings you joy. You've never been disciplined in anything in your life and accomplished something and been unhappy about it, have you? This will bring you joy. It's the greatest way to freedom, really, is to discipline yourself. Now we have here the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul, three tips for spiritual success. This isn't everything in the area of discipline. This is just three tips. Tip number one, run your race to win. Run your race to win. Second, exercise self-control to gain an imperishable wreath. And third, discipline your body to avoid disqualification. I'll give them to you again as we go. First tip, run your race to win. Look back down at verse 24 and ponder this. Do you not know, he writes, that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may win. All right, so in this verse, there's both a question Paul asks and a command he gives. But the question, if you read it properly, is really meant to make a statement. Do you not know? Indeed, you're supposed to know this. This is something that you're supposed to know. In the case of the Corinthians, this is something that they did know. And then the question is followed by a command at the end of the verse where it's really an exhortation to all Christians. The command is what? What's the command in the verse? To run. To run. And not just to run, but to run to what? To win. That's a command for us. That's what we're supposed to focus on. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, some people might love just running to run. I like that sometimes. I like to get outside and look around the neighborhood. And, oh, look, that the flowers are blooming over there and jogging past. That person's walking their dog. I'm not running to win. I'm just out there enjoying myself, trying to get a little exercise. But if you're in a race, you don't do that. You don't look around. You don't let your head go like this. You don't enjoy the things that you're seeing. You just keep your eyes where? Right down the end of the track. To the prize at the end, and you're focused on that, your head doesn't move, and your arms are pumping, and you just go in there. You don't even know who else is in the race. You just want to go and just run as hard as you possibly can to the finish line. Run like the wind. Run with everything you have. Look to the very end of the race. Look to the prize and run. Spiritually speaking, you are, and I am, in a race. You say, that sounds tiring. It is tiring, and it's hard. But it's not a matter of asking you to get in the race. If you're a Christian, you are in the race. That's what he's saying. So run and run to win. Paul's point is very simple. Sure, there's lots of people in the race. Look at them. There's 8 tracks, 12 tracks. Look at them all running. Okay? Doesn't matter that there's 8 running or 12 running. Be the one who's running as if to win. The goal is not to finish in third or fifth. If that's your goal, you've lost the race before it begins. You have to run to win. Now, by the way, even though the Olympic Games are the ones revived in the modern times that we're familiar with, The games the Corinthians were more familiar with were the Isthmian games. That's hard to say. Isthmian. I practiced it all week. I'm still having a tough time. They were held every 2 years out on the Isthmus of Corinth, some 8 miles away from the city. An isthmus, if you forgot, is a narrow strip of land with water on both sides of it connecting two larger portions of land. The first Isthmian games would have been held in 582 B.C. They were dedicated to the god Poseidon and were held under the patronage of the great city of Corinth. They've actually done excavations at the site, and they found remains of parts of the stadium and even a starting gate for runners. It's fascinating that they had that back then. They found inscriptions of magistrates, those who sponsored the games, and even victor lists, and that's all neat as well. The Isthmian Games were held both the year before and the year after the Olympic Games, the second and the fourth years of the Olympiad. And they were second only to the Olympics in ancient Greece in prominence. They encompassed more than athletics, interestingly. They included festivals of religion and of the arts. Thousands from all over the empire, we are told, would come and would attend these games. It was a national festival. There was much rejoicing. There was feasting. They had horse races, foot races, wrestling, boxing, jumping or leaping, discus hurling, and a number of other events. Paul was in the city of Corinth in the spring of A.D. 51, and that's when these games were held. And so it's likely that he himself had seen these games, and some speculate that since he was in the tent-making business and used that to support his apostolic ministry, that those traveling to the games from afar would need a temporary shelter to live in, and he may have earned some of his pay by making the tents for these games. In any case, whatever happened, everyone there was familiar with these games. He didn't need to explain them to them. I mean, they were so familiar, just like soccer in Brazil or football in West Texas or hockey in Canada. Everyone knew about the games. It was part of their lifeblood. It's what they thought about. And the foot races would conclude with the victor being given a prize. It was a wreath, and we'll talk more about that in a little bit. Of course, they weren't really running just for the wreath, but for the fame that came with winning the race. Now, Paul particularly has the foot races as the backdrop to his words in verse 24. He wanted them to think about running. The word run comes from the verb treko. We get our word track from that. And the word race is the word stadion, and we get our word stadium from that. Their track was oblong in shape. It was a little more than 200 yards in length, about 606 feet. And the goal of this exhortation was to run, to win, to receive the prize at the end. The henna word in Greek expresses the purpose of this. They ran in order to, henna, they ran in order to win the prize. The word win there, kata lambano, means to reach out and grab hold of, to seize the prize, thus to win, to obtain. And that's why they were to run. So this is the exhortation of the passage. This is what we're supposed to learn. This is Paul's main intent here. He's exhorting them to run, just as he was running. He was running, not without aim. And you can't just go skipping along on the track. You can't just be looking up at the clouds and expect to win. He wants us to win, to run hard, to win. Okay, but what application does the Apostle Paul have in mind here for Christians? What is he really talking about? We know we're in a spiritual race, we're supposed to run, but running to win what? And what is the running all about? Well, we know he wasn't a recruiter for the games. It wasn't about physical athletics. Paul understood that there was some profit to bodily discipline, but there was much greater profit to spiritual discipline. He told this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. He told this young pastor, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And then he said this, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for what? The life to come. It endures. It has more value. You may discipline your body. You may exercise. You may train yourself in different ways. That has actually just little profit. But to train yourself for godliness has profit for this life right now and also for the life to come. So it's better. It's more important to be disciplined that way. Paul is not here trying to tell the Christians to get all competitive against each other. Some might conclude that. That's not what he had in mind. To try to beat each other to heaven. If we were to do that, I guess we'd just all kill each other right now. And we'll try to kill ourselves and try to beat the other person to heaven. That's not what he means. He's not even saying we are to try to put others down on our way to glory so we can make them look bad and we would look good. It's not about that. He is saying that the Christian life itself is like a race. You need to take that race seriously. You need to approach it with a goal of winning the prize. You need to live it with that kind of intensity. But I think more particularly, rather than just talking about the Christian life in general, the context here points to our ministry as the race. What we're doing for other people in terms of serving, our evangelism, our building up the church, our ministry, that really is the race that the Apostle Paul has in mind in this context. Serving others is like a race. Winning people to Jesus is like a race that must be run and run hard. And fortunately, get this, in the Christian ministry, in that kind of a race, there can be many winners. Many winners. Notice again, very carefully, that Paul does not say only one gets the prize. What he says is run as the one who gets the prize. You're to run that way. The illustration isn't that there's only one Christian in the entire world that will ever get a prize from God. That's not the point. He's exhorting us to put everything that we have into our service for Christ. Everything that we have into our service for Christ. Running that way as if in the games to win that prize and be the one to get it. I think Dr. MacArthur's words make that clear. Let me quote it for you. He writes, "No one would train so hard for so long without intending to win. Yet out of the large number of runners, only one wins. A great difference between those races and the Christian race is that every Christian who will pay the price of careful training can win. We do not compete against each other, but against the obstacles, practical, physical, and spiritual, that would hinder us. In a sense, every Christian runs his own race, enabling each one of us to be a winner in winning souls to Christ. Holding tightly to liberties and rights is a sure way," Dr. MacArthur writes, "to lose the race of soul winning. Many of the Corinthian Christians seriously limited their testimony because they would not limit their liberty. They refused to give up their rights, and in so doing, they won few and offended many." They didn't know how to do the ministry. They weren't running it right. Yes, many things are permitted in the Christian life. We've studied that. There are legalistic churches which bind the hands of their people with many man-made rules. That's not Christianity. There are those who still want to put New Testament believers under the law of Moses. That is a total misunderstanding of the New Covenant. That is wrong teaching. Even in chapter 6 and verse 12 of this letter, Paul wrote, "All things are lawful for me." But he also said, "Not all things are profitable. Not all things help you to minister to other people." So you have to give up some things. There are pleasures that you want and that you're allowed to have, but you have to give them up to minister well. There are comforts that you have. There are conveniences that you want. And you want to keep them, but you can't run as to win if you keep hanging on to them. If you feel it's your right, if you're obstinate and stubborn about wanting to keep them, then God can't use you in that way as well. Because it's more about you. Thank God for my salvation. Now I can just live any way I want to. To be good and strong and effective in helping other people and building the kingdom of God and reaching the lost and serving your brothers and sisters in Christ and offering up praise and worship the way He wants and being obedient takes sacrifice. It takes giving things up. It has to do with inner drive, inner passion. What is it that motivates you? What forms the passion of your heart's goal and your heart's life? Everything comes out from your heart. What's your heart about? Listen, do you want to do your best for Jesus Christ? Do you want to do your best for Jesus Christ or not? It really comes down to that. Do you love Jesus Christ? The Savior of your soul, the one you've come here this morning to witness to, do you love Him? Do you want to do your best for Him? That's what it means to run to win. Do it for Christ. Do it for the lost. Do you love the lost? The lost are just going along, moseying through life. They're walking in darkness. They think they're in light. They have no idea about the judgment to come. They're in a terrible condition. Do you love them? Do you see the danger they're heading towards? They don't see it. You see it. What are you going to do to head them off at the pass? They're going to laugh at you. They don't want you to talk to them. They don't want you to interrupt their nice little fantasy of life. But that's what you got to go do. You got to get in their pathway and say, warning, warning. You got to get out there and bring them the gospel. You have to do it for the church's sake. The church needs workers. It needs you. It needs you sacrificing and giving. Really, you're to harness all of your life. I think that's what he means here. You don't have to be a paid full-time Christian worker to be serving Christ full-time. In whatever you do, you can give glory to God. Yes? What you do in the workplace should be for Jesus Christ, and it should be obvious that it is for Jesus Christ. Not just quietly saying, well, I'm doing it for Jesus. Let everyone know you're doing it for Jesus. How you approach the training of your children, you men, how you conduct your families, how you want them raised up, there should be intensity and passion that you have for that. Your time in church, you should be looking for opportunities, looking at bulletin. What can I do to serve? Support your missionaries with vigor. Pray for them. Be understanding of what they're going through. Support them. All of life, I think, is the idea. Your life is about advancing Jesus' message to the world, of winning people to Christ through the church. And you have to do that with determination and excellence. Run the ministry race to win. His second tip is exercise self-control to gain an imperishable wreath. That's verse 25. Exercise self-control to gain an imperishable wreath. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. He's just stating the obvious. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. He gives a universal rule. Everyone who competes has to do something. By the way, competes in the games is the verb agonizomai, and we get our word agony and agonize from it. It's a struggle, he says. Everything in the Christian life is supposed to be easy and free and happy. Oh, no. He says it is a fight, a struggle, a competition. It's intense. You know, competing as an athlete can't be a half-hearted affair. Well, I guess it could be the first time around. And then when they come in last, they realize, gee, when I come back 4 years from now, I better put a little more training into it, or I'm not going to do too well. Back then, every competitor in the Isthmian Games had to undergo strict training for 10 months. They had to have self-control and all manner of personal bodily disciplines. And then they came and spent their last 30 days under strict observation with exercises where they were supervised. They had to do all of that just to compete. To do this, every athlete had to exercise self-control. They couldn't get that done without self-control. And they had to do it in all things. What does that mean, all things? That means everything that they were doing had to be focused on that. What they were eating, how they slept, when they slept, how far they would run in training each day, the stretches for their body, their routines, their refraining from all kinds of delights. They're refusing to join in with their friends when they went out to party. Self-control in all things. What vanity would be to show up to the competition and look at the crowd and say, I'm so glad I'm here. I'm one of the great athletes. Look at them all. And you didn't even train. And you start running and the people are like, what is that guy doing here? He's an idiot. Get him out of there. We didn't come walking across all the land to watch that guy. He just wants to win the prize. But he's not going to. No self-control, no competing. No competing, no winning. No winning, no prize. What's the key to all of that? Self-control. Self-discipline. That's the key. I don't know why we churches don't speak on this more. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. You know, you got love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. There it is. It's on the last one, but it's still in the list. Self-control. Galatians 5:23. If God's Spirit is working in your life, you should be seeing increasing self-control. You need to take a discipline inventory in your life, brothers and sisters. Think about your habits, how those habits affect your ability or inability to minister and give of yourself to other people. You are a Christian athlete in a spiritual sense. You are in a much more important race. Shouldn't you be watching what you eat? Otherwise, you're sluggish in energy to give for the kingdom of God. Ought you not to be exercising as you are able? I know some have ailments. Mastering your body. Ought you not to be watching the hours that you sleep? You may get away with sleeping too little for a while, but one day you find yourself too tired. You're nodding off during the sermon. The book falls in your lap. You can't read anymore. You skip small group because, hey, I'm just too tired. Well, then, you're up two or three times the other night. How come? You had no problem staying up till midnight. Now you can't come at 7 o'clock to a small group during the week. Where's the discipline? Is the problem really that you're too busy? Or is the problem you're not disciplined enough? Some of you can't seem to get happy and get in a good mood unless you have music on for 5 hours a day. Where's your discipline to find joy in the Spirit of God? I'm not against music. I love music. You have a dependency on music. That's different. Playing video games. It's not a sin, but it can be a sin. You do it too much. Surfing online. One thing that's interesting to another. You say, that's what I like to do. Well, that's fine. But you do it too much. It takes too much of your time. And then you're like, I don't have enough time. Yeah, you had enough time. You spent an hour and a half there and 45 minutes there and 38 minutes there. Add it up. How many minutes are you surfing online this past week, the week before? I know. You want me to go on to another subject. Spending money. That's part of it. We have a facility to get. Churches don't like to talk. Well, some churches do like to talk about money. I don't. I don't like to hit you over the head with money. Some of your money's going in every different direction. You're not tithing. And we don't have a facility because of that. Because we have the ability to do that right here if we just had financial discipline. And Alan's been teaching you all some of that in his class. How about punctuality? No offense to those who came in late this morning. We all are late from time to time, but where's your discipline? Can you not get more done there? Seems like a small area. Every area of your life is the point. Hopefully we got everyone's toes at some point there. I know the Lord got my toes this past week. If you want to make progress in ministry, this is what you have to do. You know, ministry doesn't fit into a nice little neat package. I'd like to find a nice little way to minister and serve the Lord. What do you have for me, Pastor? Well, I got some hard sweat and work. You interested? No, I don't know that I'm the one for that. Yeah, I think you're the one for that. I think you're the one for that. Well, no, I'll pray about it, Pastor. I'll pray about it. When you open up your home for Bible study, you have to prepare more and clean more afterwards. I know about that. But you do it for love's sake. You visit someone in the hospital. Do they get sick on your time schedule? Let's see. I don't have any time this week. Could you get sick another week? Because I can't visit you this week. Well, we all let each other down. How about dedication to the evangelism ministry? Well, you don't understand. I'm doing worship ministry. You don't understand. I got this teaching ministry. I'm doing this or that. Yeah, I know, but someone's got to do the evangelism. You going to join in? You know I'm heading that way. Hang in, because I'm coming back to that. You have to be focused. You have to be determined. There's no other way around it. J. Adams, in his little booklet, which I highly recommend and totally require at the very beginning of our basic leadership training course, amen, all of you that are taking that, to read this little booklet, I highly recommend it. If we don't have enough of them up there in the library and all that, you guys get them. He writes this, discipline is something that the Christian church lacks in our time. He's a biblical counselor. What a way to start it out. Lacks in our time. It is high time that we all recognize that God requires us to discipline ourselves by constant practice in obeying His revealed will, and thus exercise, train ourselves toward godliness. Practically speaking, what does this involve? In Luke 9:23, Jesus commands His disciples, "Take up your cross daily, denying the self." He does not mean denying yourself something. There's no idea of doing penance in this. "For Lent, I'll stop chewing gum," says the penitent. That is exactly not what is in view. Rather, Jesus insisted that Christians must deny the self within them. By the self, He meant the old desires, the old ways, the old practices, the old habit patterns that were acquired before conversion, end quote. That's what it means. What's the motivation in all this? Why should I do it? Well, those athletes did it to get a prize. Their prize was a perishable wreath. Their motivation was not necessarily bad. It's not wrong to be an athlete. It's a fine calling. I guess it's just the same as being a cook or a farmer or blacksmith or whatever you happen to do that would have been fine. There was nothing wrong with that. They had their sights on getting a wreath and the fame that came with it. The wreath was a woven of twine and plant parts. At Olympia, it was made of a laurel. At the Isthmian Games, it originally was pine, then celery, and some say it went back to pine. Decorative and pretty, but not much. Nothing that great. Nothing especially valuable, except for the fact that when they wore it, it means they won. And that meant something to them. Fame. Their name inscribed on a monument. That was great. Yeah, but who remembers their names now? That wasn't lasting. It would quickly fade away. And the next year or 2 years down the road, someone ran the time a little bit faster and forgot all about that other guy. And they have to sit around with the old guys telling stories about the old times because nobody's thinking about them anymore. It's all about the new guy. What's the point? That the gain from those games was short-lived. It's too short-sighted a goal. It doesn't last. Today we have sayings like "the medal has lost its shine." By the way, who was the men's 100-meter champion in the 1996 Olympics? It was in Atlanta. You all know. What was his name? Nobody knows. I had to look it up. Donovan Bailey. He was from Canada, unfortunately. 9.84 seconds. Fastest Olympic time up to that point in time. Donovan Bailey. Is he a household name? There has to be a higher and better motivation. Fastest guy in the world! What's his name? I guess if he was American, we would have remembered a little more, a little better. Those things are really quite unimportant. And it's not to discourage anyone from doing that, if God's called you to do that, but God is saying those things are relatively unimportant. They're nothing. What you do as a Christian and whom you serve as a Christian is very important. It has great weight for eternity. Do you know that? We act like the Olympians are all important. You're more important. You church people, sitting out there reading your Bible, carrying the name of Jesus, your work, your ministry, your race, it's more important. It's much more important. Young people often don't want to live their life for Christ because they look around, they see all the adults acclaiming all of the worldly things, and they go like, you know, if I live for Jesus, no one's going to notice. That's right. It takes faith to do that. You have to have faith. You have to believe in Christ. You have to believe that He rewards people. You have to. There's no way to do it any other way. It comes by faith. We get an imperishable wreath. Do you see it yet? I don't see it. I don't know where it is. I don't even know. I don't know. I don't have a map to heaven other than Jesus. Now, just Jesus, He's my way to heaven. When I get there, I'm going to get this imperishable wreath if I run hard for Christ. And what is it? I don't know what it is. It's a commendation from Christ. I don't know exactly what He's going to say. It's something that He's going to give me that time. I want that. I think He gives good rewards. I think He knows what He's doing. I think He knows how to make my heart cheerful. I know how to make eternity a blessing. I'm just figuring He knows how to do that. What about you? You going to run for that? Those Greek gods were false, and those who served them were fools. Poseidon was a lie. Great Roman emperors, with all their pomp, blow around in the dust of the wind today. Jesus Christ is alive, and He is victorious. Did we celebrate Easter for nothing? You know, some of the crowns of Scripture and the prizes are given to all believers. In Revelation 2:10, Jesus said, "Be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life." That's for all believers. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, "You can gain the crown of righteousness." James 1:12, we looked at a while ago. Again, another crown. 1 Peter 5:4, crown of glory. Therefore, all believers. But this context is about reward for Christian service. Just like back in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, with workers and leaders in the church, but any workers, being rewarded if their work passed the scrutiny of God's fire. So the reward is the praise of the Savior at the judgment seat of Christ, just like Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation?" he asks the Thessalonian church. "Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" Paul knew in developing and strengthening churches, that would be his crown and his prize on that day. And you can't see it, but it's there. Listen, no one's going to jump up and down and applaud you because you serve Jesus Christ today. The only way you're going to do it is by faith. That's it. What are you motivated by? Some will study hard to get a degree. What are you motivated by? Why won't you study hard the Word of God? What are you motivated by? Some will put tons of effort into fine-tuning the body to look good, to feel great. Where's the effort in their spiritual conditioning? What are you motivated by? Some people put all kinds of practice into fine-tuning musical skill or computer skill or whatever. And we admire that, but they won't volunteer time to be trained in ministry. What are you motivated by? Where is your giving of yourself? You may be asking, "Well, I've tried self-control. It didn't work for me. How do I get better at self-control?" That's a good question. You yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. See, if you're too much about yourself, you're not going to go anywhere with God's Spirit. You try to play games with him, fit him into the side, but if he's not in the heart and center, well, you're not going to have him filling your life, and he's not going to give you his power and self-control. When the Spirit of God gets a hold of your life, you don't start rolling in the aisles. You don't start barking like a wild animal. You don't fall over slain in the Spirit. You don't start speaking with gibberish. None of that has anything to do with the Holy Spirit of God. You become self-controlled and joyful and loving. Now we know the Spirit of God is working in your life. So we need to run the race hard to win, and we need the training of the Spirit that God will do. The third tip here is we need to discipline our body to avoid disqualification. I'll be quick. Verses 26 and 27. "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." He continues his purpose in verse 26. He runs with aim. He boxes. He doesn't want to beat the air. He wants to land the punch. He's no shadow boxer. He's in a real fight, spiritually speaking. He knows it. Spreading the gospel was his aim. He had people opposing him everywhere. He had demons indwelling, sorcerers chanting against him. He had people stoning him to death and dragging him outside of a city. He had attacks from his own countrymen. He was in a fight. He could have given up on his first missionary journey, but lo, there's a second missionary journey by the Apostle Paul, and then a third, and then his trip to Rome, and some believe even after that to Spain. The man didn't quit. He kept going. He knew if there was no discipline and no control of the body, there'd be no prosperous ministry. There'd be less spreading of the gospel of Jesus. There'd be weaker churches. There'd be diminished spiritual results. And if you remember back in chapter 9, he said, "I want to win the lost. I want to win the lost. I want to win the lost. I want to win the lost. That's what I want my life to be about. So I discipline my body." Discipline literally means to make it black and blue. He's sort of mixing his metaphors here, and he does it on purpose. Rather than landing the punch on someone else, he's landing the punch on self, disciplining his body, bringing it under his control. My body will obey me, not the other way around. Now, don't misunderstand. He's not advocating asceticism or severe treatment of the body. He taught against self punishment in Colossians 2:23, where he wrote, "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, which are of no value against fleshly indulgence. He wasn't talking about pounding himself in the body literally so that it would be black and blue so his body wouldn't have any more passions. He didn't literally hurt his body. What he meant is that I'm in the ministry, and as I do that, I might as well be hitting my own body, because as soon as I employ myself in service, as soon as I entered into service as an apostle, other people will treat my body that way. It's certain. It's sure to come. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless, he wrote back in chapter 4, verse 11. We toil, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I mean, this man was stoned, he was beaten, he was imprisoned because he wanted to spread the gospel. That's what he meant. His body had to be in submission to him to continue to go forward. He had to keep saying no to his desires and yes to the physical abuse he would get for being an apostle. You ought to thank God for that, because he brought the gospel largely to the Gentile church, and our salvation is really dependent upon their work. He's not saying the body itself is innately evil. If you remember back in chapter 6, verse 20, he said, "You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Your body still belongs to God and is good. But he knows that the sin nature in us often uses the body in which to push for its evil desires. The body desires food, comfort. There's sexual desire, desire for rest. All of these are God-given, and all of these are easily perverted and twisted by our sinful nature when we put our will ahead of God's and our life's agenda ahead of God's will. For those of you who are born again and you're sure you're saved and you have a new nature, that new nature is still in a struggle with the remnant of indwelling sinful flesh. I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Galatians 5. Paul knew this and he wrote that. And that's why he says, I make my body my slave. The terminology that he uses here makes it very clear how strongly Paul took this exhortation for himself. You might be struggling and saying, I've tried to be disciplined. Yeah, but you didn't try hard enough. He said, I made it a slave. I made it black and blue. That's the kind of struggle I am in against this sin. I don't want to be disqualified. Garland, in his great commentary, writes, he endured physical privations to win over his bodily cravings so that he then could win over others to Christ. Discipline for discipline's sake, therefore, does not drive him. He buffets his body and makes it a slave to heighten his capacity to deny himself to serve others. And nothing would be allowed to get in the way of this main purpose in his life. In the same way, may I say to you that your body must not be your Lord. You call Jesus your Lord. When your body says, do this, you tell your body what? No. You make your body a slave. You say, can that be done? He had the same sin nature we did. This isn't Jesus talking. When your body says, I'm going to eat that, you say, I don't need that. It's that simple. I want that sleep, but that person needs my attention. I want that comfort. I have to have it. No, you don't. Your body lying to you. If an athlete can do that for a perishable wreath, can we not do it for an imperishable? Most athletes do it for their own glory, and that's vanity. We do it for the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, Christianity is not a spectator sport. If you don't buffet your body, make it your slave, there's the real possibility of disqualification from ministry. Paul didn't want to preach, and then after he preached, give in to his bodily desires in a sinful way, and then be disqualified. Disqualified is the term adokimos, unapproved. Get out of the ministry. Nobody trusts you anymore. You preached and then did what you said you ought not to do. By the way, it doesn't mean disqualified from the Christian life. Otherwise, we might slip up once and then we'd no longer be a Christian. There wouldn't be much security in that. God's grace is always greater than our sin. I think some who try to interpret that there miss the context. It's about service to Christ. In ministry, it means that once you preach something that was important and broke the rules, you would have no more credibility. You can do that in the office. You can do that out there. You tell other people about how wonderful the Christian life is, and then you decide the worldly life is better and you indulge. And they know, I got to listen to you anymore. Why should they? Certain names in our day stand out as cheaters. Many cheat, a few get caught. Ben Johnson, probably remember his name, won the 100 meters, used steroids, said everybody did it. Doesn't matter, Ben, you were caught. Marion Jones, disqualified. Why'd she do it? She gave in to temptation. Now she had many tears. Praise God for that. Better not to even have it at all. We have to do more than preach the gospel. We have to live the gospel. Because the integrity of the gospel is at stake. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul said, take heed to thyself. That counts for every believer. Wouldn't you like to be able to say at the end of your life what the Apostle Paul said, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I kept the faith. Not, I ran, but you know, it wasn't that great of a race. I lived, but I didn't really do that much for Jesus. I gave, but you know, I was more interested in my comforts. Just a few practical exhortations. Give me a couple minutes more here. Some of you are not saved. That means you're not in the race. You need to turn your life over to Jesus. You're not even in the race. Some of you are saved. You're not serving. You're too distracted by things of lesser importance. And you need to turn from that sin. Some of you want to serve, but you don't have much discipline. Join a small group. Get some accountability. Part of discipline is to cut off things in your life that cause you to stumble. We're in such an age of pervasive pornography. Deal with it. We're in such an affluent age. Cut yourself off from that lifestyle. We're a have-to-be-entertained age. No, you don't. A little bit of entertainment's enough. Some of you want to do more for Christ. Here's some ideas. We have some weeks of evangelism training coming up. And some opportunity to give a week or two of your summer to serve Christ and to spread the gospel. Would you do it? Here's another idea. Join the Colossians 2:7 group. That whole group is about discipline. Here's another idea. Submit to the family discipleship training by Dr. Plumlee and start in your own home. Here's another idea. Some of you have been around and been members for a while and you've been holding back. Consider basic leadership training. Here's another idea. Come out to the men's or women's breakfast. Listen to what's taught. Put it into practice. Find a Christian friend. Gain some accountability. Here's another great idea. Come 15 minutes earlier to church and come to a prayer meeting. Join us. Nothing good gets accomplished without discipline. Nothing. If you want to count for the kingdom of God, pay the price. Pay the price. May we all be more like this dear apostle who laid it all on the line for Jesus. May we even just be a little bit more like that because of what we heard today. And may God work his grace through his Spirit into our hearts. Amen. Father, we pray and ask that these words would not be mere words to excite our minds but not change our patterns. Help us to go right back to some of the things we started and stopped and start them again. Lord, help us to do inventory of our life and to remember there's great present joy in spiritual discipline and amazing reward to come, that nothing we ever do for you will go unrewarded. Help us to know that. and trust you in that. We ask it in Jesus' name.